Before I begin, praying earlier on in the service, I was remembering going to the same beach in Cornwall twice this summer. Loads of people on the beach were all kitted out in their wetsuits, they had their surfboards, they had all of the gear. On one day, there was real surf and it was brilliant and you could get knocked over by the waves. On another day, it was a mill pond. But they were all still there with all of their wetsuits and the surfboards and all of the gear. Why am I telling you that? I want you to know that it's like the first day tonight. Have a sense that God's Spirit is here. There is power in our meeting tonight, which I think is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you're not trying to surf on nothing tonight. Just want you to know that the Holy Spirit is present here, and I think he wants to meet with us. Okay? Now we'll go to the sermon. Heavenly Father, please, as Becca has prayed, open your word for us. May it bring life and power and release, we pray. Amen. As Becca said, tonight we're beginning a new series. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. All of the letters we'll be looking at are John's record of prophetic oracles spoken to him by the risen Jesus. They came according to Revelation 1:8, when John was in the Spirit's presence on the Lord's day. John's vision of the risen Jesus is so overwhelming that he falls at Jesus' feet as though dead, according to verse 17, being revived by the touch of the Lord's right hand. And John is given this task by the risen Lord. Now think, if you wanted a summary of what all Revelation is about, this is it, verse 19 of Revelation 1. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The seven letters we're going to be looking at should be seen as John recording what is now. The what is now of each of those seven churches from the risen Lord's perspective. But very simply, each of the letters has a similar format. Each of them begins with a word in praise of the church. Then the risen Lord makes his charge or his challenge to that church before each letter ends with the Lord's promise to those who respond to his challenge. We're going to use that simple model tonight, praise, challenge, promise. Going to use that simple model to interpret each letter as it comes. Please notice that each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. That's true of tonight's letter in verse 1. If you just go through Revelation 2, it's true in verse 8, in verse 12, and verse 18 of chapter 2, and verse 1 and 7 of chapter 3. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. It's honestly not quite clear what John means by that. Is the angel a messenger carrying God's message to the church? Well, maybe. Though having called John to do that, I'm not sure why a separate messenger is required. So while it's not clear what John means, and it isn't language used elsewhere in the New Testament, it seems that the best way to think of this angel is as a symbol of the individual church as a whole. Yet more than just a symbol, the angel appears to be somehow the corporate personality and reality of the church. Everything that is true of the church in Ephesus, if you will, is somehow distilled and expressed in the angel of the church in Ephesus. That's why in speaking to the angel of the church, the risen Lord is speaking to the church as a whole. We might even talk about it as somehow the soul of the church. And that means, of course, if it makes sense to speak to the soul or the angel of the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or wherever, it must also make sense to speak to the angel or the soul of Highfield Church as well. Everything that is true of the church is somehow distilled and expressed in a corporate personality or soul. We'll come back to that, I think, often over coming weeks. Let's go back to that simple model: praise, challenge, promise. And begin with first the praise that the risen Lord speaks to the church in Ephesus. Whenever we receive a compliment or an encouragement, whenever we receive a criticism or a brickbat, it's never just about what is said, is it? It's always both about what is said and who is saying it. A criticism from someone who doesn't know us at all might still be difficult to take, might still be felt as really, really unfair and damaging. Trolling is one of the horrors of social media, isn't it? Yet if that same criticism was made by someone who knows us really well and whom we love, then we take it much more seriously. That might even make it harder to come to terms with to begin with, yet we'd take it seriously and to heart because of who was saying it. It's like the first time someone said you were good looking or you were beautiful. If it was your mum, you didn't take it seriously. But if it was your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you probably couldn't believe it was being said to you at all. Though that didn't stop it being wonderful to hear. It's never just about what is said. It's always about who is saying what is said. And that's particularly true of our passage tonight. It's being spoken by, second half of verse 1, him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. We know from Revelation 1:5 that the one who is speaking is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We know that he is both the suffering servant of Yahweh spoken about in Isaiah and also the one like a son of man spoken about by Daniel. We know he is both the first and the last, the living one who was dead, the Lord God Almighty. Passing all the letters begin like that, with a description of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking to them, a description always relevant to the challenges they face. So there is no one greater in heaven or on the earth to speak in their praise. No one whose perspective matters more than does the risen Lord's. No one who can discern more truthfully or speak more truthful praise to them. Besides the opinion and the judgment of the risen one, who is both the first and the last, no other opinion or judgment really matters at all. It's not just about what is said. It's always about who is saying what is said. And against this opinion and judgment, no other can stand. If the risen Lord says it to them, the risen Lord says it to us, then there is no argument. We have to accept the judgment that he has made as being truthful and going to the very heart of who we are. No judgment, no opinion matters compared to that of the risen Lord. When he speaks, we have to take it to heart. So please notice that when he speaks to the church in Ephesus, the risen Lord first speaks much in their praise. No more credible witness, no more truthful judgment, no opinion anywhere or any when that matters more than that of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks much in their praise. Notice that we're told that he walks among the 7 golden lampstands, second half of verse 1. That the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches, according to Revelation 1:20. So the idea that they burn with the light and the truth of the gospel, the idea also has significant roots in the Old Testament, passages like Zechariah 4, which we will not go into. That's not my focus. Notice that Jesus walks among the lampstands. In other words, he is present among the churches to whom he is speaking. So when Jesus speaks to them in praise, he does so as one who genuinely knows who they are. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. He's not speaking out of ignorance. He's not speaking from afar. He's not speaking warm words to soften them up for the hard challenge that's got to come in a minute. Jesus knows them and therefore speaks all this praise to them out of that perspective. What does he praise? Literally, I know your works, your hard labor and your perseverance. Where I've translated it hard labor, we could say toil. It's been burdensome. It's been difficult. Jesus is saying to them, I know I've seen your toils. I'm touched by your perseverance as you've sought to follow me. Aside from the perseverance, Jesus also loves, second half of verse 2, the discernment they've shown. He loves the fact that they have weighed the ministries of those come to them claiming to be apostles. They've weighed them and they realize that they are misleading the church. So Jesus commends their refusal to tolerate false teachers in their midst. Let me just drop down to verse 6 here. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. There's a lot more to come about that in the letter to Pergamum, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2 particularly. But what Jesus has in mind here is a spirit of compromise. Ephesus was a major religious center. Its temples were vital to the economy of the city. It was in Ephesus, I'm sure you remember, according to Acts 19, that a riot was stirred up against the ministry of Paul. By whom? It was stirred up by the silversmiths and other craftsmen because they were losing money. Why? Because too many people were turning to Christ and turning away from Artemis, the main goddess worshipped in the city. The challenge to live for Christ in such an environment was intense. It was difficult, for example, even to find meat that hadn't been sacrificed to one pagan altar or another. And the temptation was to compromise. Paul had said it was okay in Romans 14 and 15, if you want the references. It was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols because no food was unclean in itself and because the idol was nothing in itself. But it appears some Christians in Ephesus were thinking nothing of attending the sacrifice as well. They were participating in the worship as well. Some of the worship also included sexual practices. That definitely seems to be the focus when the risen Jesus speaks to the church in Thyatira. And again, the pressure to conform and to participate was strong. So we're free, yes, absolutely, we're free in Christ. That doesn't mean that grace makes everything permissible. There are boundaries between holy and unholy behavior that we can't cross without harming ourselves spiritually, can't cross without distancing ourselves from God. So what's Jesus speaking about in verse 6? I think he's talking about spiritual and religious compromise, about those who participated in the local temples and cults as well as wanting to be followers of Jesus. So things have obviously been really difficult in Ephesus for the church. Massive pagan center, much of whose economy and city life depended on its temples. Things have obviously been really difficult in Ephesus. But verse 3, the risen Lord commends their endurance again. As they've kept going in the face of all kinds of hardships, they've kept going and haven't grown weary in the task, refusing to be swept up in the spirit of compromise. So the risen Jesus praises their hard work, their endurance, their discernment, and their refusal to compromise. If that's what the risen Jesus says in their praise, we turn second to what the risen Jesus says to challenge them. Verse 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. I honestly think the NIV translation here is a bit misleading. I don't think we should be thinking of the first love. Our hearts were ravished by romance as being key to understanding this text. It's not first love in that sense. It's the love that you had at first. It's not the first teenage kiss. It's the love that you had at first. So step back for a second and think about all that Jesus has just praised. Endurance, hard and toilsome labor, perseverance, the hardships endured for his name. Things have been tough for for the church in Ephesus. Some have been tempted to compromise, and others have just flat out tried to ride two horses at once. So although the Lord praises them for not growing weary, it would be astonishing if the dogged need simply to keep going has not knocked some of the stuffing out of them. It's like many a married couple with very young children. The pressure of simply keeping on top of daily life can mean that you lose a wider perspective. And sometimes then being a mother and father is so all-consuming and exhausting that couples can forget that they're also supposed to be husbands and wives, lovers and friends to one another as well. It sometimes feels that the necessity to keep going leaves no time for those other fundamental parts of life. I think the Christians in Ephesus have spent so long just holding on and standing their ground that they've become disciplined rather than joyful, obedient rather than gracious, persevering yet not abounding in love. And it's against that background that the risen Jesus is calling them back to the love that they had when they began to walk with him. As he says in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. That seems really tough. They're in a mostly pagan city under massive pressure to compromise, and the challenge to return to the love they had at first might well have seemed far too much to ask of them. And yet, it is that love which is actually key to everything else, as it is for us. It is that sense of God's love in our lives which is key to our service. It's that sense of God's love in the heart of who we are that we bring to worship, that we bring to witness, that we bring to prayer. It is that love which is actually key to everything else. The challenge is summed up in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's a simple challenge to rise and obey. My commentary suggests a connection with witnessing. Connecting the idea of a lampstand with the idea of God's people being a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood is kind of representing God to the world and the world to God. Connecting those two ideas together, the commentator suggests that the lampstand might be removed is about their failure to continue to be a loving witness in Ephesus. That would explain the difference. That would explain, the reference, my eyesight. Repent and do the things you did at first. It's to return to the open and loving witness that had at first, which they've abandoned as things have become so difficult. They've battened down the hatches and they have retreated. They've circled the wagons and they've retreated into their own enclave. And the Lord is challenging them to step out of that, to turn outwards again. Even in this really challenging word, the risen Jesus returns in verse 6 again to praising them, celebrating the fact that they haven't given way to compromise. So we've seen what the risen Jesus says in their praise. He loves their endurance, their discernment, their hard labor, their suffering for his sake, their refusal to accept false teaching and compromise. We've seen what the risen Jesus says to challenge them, to return to the love they had for him in the first place, which they've abandoned, probably because it's just been so tough to get through. And now third, let's look at what the risen Jesus promises them. The letter ends with a promise. Those who conquer, he says, those who obey and find their love rekindled, to those who listen to what the Spirit is saying, there will be a home forevermore. Verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 22 makes it clear that the tree of life is planted on either side of the main thoroughfare in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city in which God himself will dwell. Thus the promise is staggering, a life with God in his presence forevermore to those who overcome. But there's another promise that's easy to overlook. Third sentence in verse 5. I'm just going to translate it literally. Jesus says, and if you don't repent, I am coming to you. I am coming to you and will move the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The promise is that phrase, I am coming to you. Nothing other than the promise of the risen Lord to visit them is yet decided. It's not that he won't visit unless they repent. It's not that he's coming anyway and he's already decided to bring judgment. The promise is that he is coming to visit them as a church, and that they are given the opportunity to respond, the opportunity to have their love and their witness rekindled by his renewed presence in their midst. I am coming to you, he promises them. I am coming to you, not at the end of time. I am coming to visit you, to rekindle your love, to stir you up afresh. So the promise is twofold, that there is a point to enduring. There's a point to enduring because of all that the one who overcomes will receive, but also that the risen Jesus has not given up on them. The risen Lord is going to visit them in power, that he is longing to rekindle their faith, their hope, and their love. I am coming to you, he promises them. The risen Lord Jesus speaks to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and he speaks praise, he speaks challenge, and he speaks promise. How might this speak to us today? Well, first, we need to hear the praise that Jesus speaks. We need to hear the praise that Jesus speaks. In each of the seven letters, the risen Lord Jesus begins by speaking praise to his people. He affirms the churches before he challenges them. He emphasizes just how much he appreciates all they're going through. He emphasizes just to the extent to which he knows and shares their pain. He emphasizes just what he loves about what they're doing. Wonder how comfortable we are with the thought that the risen Jesus might want to affirm us, might want to praise and affirm and cheer us on. We often think about where we're screwing up. We often think about where we're falling short. We often stress that God loves us despite our mistakes. But these letters make a very different point, that the risen Jesus knows our deeds and that he says to his people, thank you for doing that. That's great. Thank you for standing up for me. I really appreciate that. Thank you for enduring hardships for my name and not giving up. I really love that about you. Here the risen Lord affirms, praises, and encourages his people. How open are we to hearing the praise that Jesus wants to speak? We hear the voice of conviction all too loudly. Sometimes much, much more loudly than the Spirit speaks it. Somehow the voice of conviction gets amplified by our own poor opinion of ourselves. So much amplified that we turn the voice of conviction into the voice of condemnation. We hear the voice of conviction all too loudly because you know what? The Spirit speaks to us. The Spirit convicts us not so that we stay there, not so that we get crushed by it. The Spirit convicts us. Why? So that we come to that place before God where we repent and we are liberated, where we discover freedom. That's why the Spirit convicts us, not to make you feel crap about yourself, but so that you can find the freedom that is the glorious birthright of the children of God. The Spirit convicts not to condemn, but so that we might be liberated through the cross of Christ. But somehow our poor opinion of ourselves, maybe it's all of those voices in the back of our head telling us that we're crap, somehow the voice of conviction is turned into a loud, amplified voice of condemnation that says, actually, we just need to bow down and be crushed because we're useless. That is not the voice of God. That is not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to believe that the risen Lord Jesus might look at us and think, you know what, you're really good at that, thank you. He might want you to look back in your memory and look how far you've come. Look how far you've grown. Look at all the ways in which you have grown in Christ. We hear the voice of conviction too loudly. But do we listen for the voice of affirmation and encouragement? How hard do we listen for the well done that the risen Lord Jesus speaks? What does the risen Lord Jesus want to affirm you about tonight? What does he want to encourage you in? When he looks at you, what does he think? Thank you, my daughter, for doing that. Thank you, my son, for living like that. I'd really love that about you. Second, we need to realize from this reading that Jesus prizes love over works. Jesus prizes love over works. Now, I know it's more nuanced than that. For what we do for God is an expression of our love for him at our best. I know all of John's writings where he says, basically, if you don't obey, you're not loving. I know that. I know it's more nuanced than that. You need to realize that Jesus prizes love over works. Notice in this passage that while there are many things, many works for which the risen Lord Jesus wants to praise them, what has grieved him more than anything else is their lack of love. Commentators are divided about whether this is a lack of love for God or a lack of love for one another. And I honestly think it doesn't matter, for one promotes the other, which promotes the first again. We cannot love God and not love our brothers and sisters. Where there's love within the body, God is most particularly and powerfully present. You can't have love without works. If we love God passionately, that will be expressed in discipleship, worship, witness, because we won't be able to help ourselves. But you can have works without love. And that seems to have become the problem in Ephesus. Is your life, are your friendships, is our church, have they become places where we have works without love? Whether that's without love for one another or for God. What Jesus prizes most is our love, not our works. What grieves Jesus most is a church without love. How much do we need the Lord to renew our hearts of love, whether that's as individuals or as a church? And third, we need to respond to the Lord's invitation. It's put simply here in verse 5, if you look at it. Remember, repent, renew. Remember what we've lost, or maybe only ever seen in others. The love that God pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love God multiplies in our midst, in the midst of a body of believers who love him and are prepared to love one another. Remember that a loving church is God's intention, not an impossible dream. And remember to pray hopefully, to pray expectantly, to pray insistently for it to grow, for it to come in great measure, for it to come in spades here. Remember, yes, and repent. Repent for all the ways in which we've turned from God's love. Maybe because we didn't think we deserved it. Maybe because we didn't think God wanted to give it. Maybe because we didn't think others in our church deserved it. Repent for all the ways in which we've resisted God's love coming in our lives, coming in great measure and great power. Repent of all the ways in which we've despaired for the church. Of all the ways in which we've stopped praying for God's love to come. Of all the ways in which we have refused to act lovingly towards others. Remember, repent and renew. Renew our walk with God day by day. Renew our prayers for God's love to break through in our lives day by day. Renew our prayers for God's love to break through in the lives of those we really find are very difficult. Those who we're acutely conscious of are not deserving of God's love and grace. Because we can see it, even if they can't, we can see what's wrong with them. I remember once being in a private prayer meeting where two women were praying for one of their husbands, and boy, do they have a long list of things God needed to do to poor Graham. We can be very good at seeing what God ought to do for other people, God ought to do in other people. Renew our prayers for God's love to break through in our lives. Because love is the key to everything else. Love is the key to selfless generosity. Love is the key to gracious service. Love is the key to worship that captivates the soul. Because when we come in here and our hearts are full of love, it just kindles in us. It kindles in our midst and spreads from one to another. And it will even then embrace those and enfold those who don't yet know the Lord. Love is the key even to good business meetings. Love is the key even to effective committee work. Yes, love is the key to effective committee work. I believe that. Do you believe that? That God can even move in a committee meeting. He can look at the agenda and think, well, actually, that's what I'd like you to do. That actually in a committee meeting, we can hear the mind of Christ, not all of our own agendas. Love is the key to it all. So remember, repent, renew. Renew our trust that God prizes love over works. Renew our resolve to live lovingly, to live out God's love with everyone we meet. That's how we respond to the risen Jesus' invitation. We remember, we repent, and we renew. And then we wait for the Lord to come in power. Let's just pause there.